with enthusiasm and zeal for the Lord. His virtue is so strong, so intact. It so dominates the presentation of his character that if you were just to read David's life, early life, you would get the impression that he was always strong, always mindful of the Lord's desires for himself and for his people, always with the bigger ideas of what God was able to do contrary to human expectations, that always being in his mind. But when you continue to read David's life, as he grows older, his zeal wanes, his circumstances get much more complicated. He realizes the burden of caring for his own, of trying to sustain his own identity, his own family. And he also realizes the burdens of trying to shepherd a nation and to provide what is best for the nation. That is, the longer you read, the more you see David fail. The longer you read, the weaker he gets. The longer you read, the more our understanding of David sours a bit. But there are two things to keep in mind. The first has to do with the prophecy made by Samuel when the people asked for a king in the first place. And this is the realistic evaluation of what takes place in David's life, in David's scene with Bathsheba, in David's struggle with his own family. You remember back in 1 Samuel chapter 8 when the people asked for a king like the other nations have a king. The prophet Samuel was told to tell the people, fine, you'll have a king, but I want to remind you what the king will do to you. He will take your sons and your daughters. He will take your crop. He will sustain the military machine that you are requesting, a standing army and a standing monarch, and you will have to pay the price. There's another scene to remember, and this is what balances or tempers that very pessimistic prediction that the Lord gave to Samuel. And that's in the first of Nathan's prophecies in 2 Samuel 7. You remember in David's request to build a house for the Lord's ambivalent response, I don't need a house to live in, I'm happy living in a tent. You live in a house, I know most of Israel lives in well-appointed houses, but I'm fine here. But the Lord responds and says in turn, I will build you a house. Makes a promise that David will have a child. David has a number of children, as we'll find out today. But David also learns that this child will enjoy, and the legacy of David will enjoy some continuance. That is, there will be a standing monarch. And in chapter 7, amidst that great promise about how in verse 13, he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the house of his kingdom forever. In verse 14, it says, I will be like a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will punish him with a rod such as mortals use, with blows inflicted by human beings. But I will not take my steadfast love from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. One of the interesting things that David hears from the Lord is this second element. First was the prediction of a rather realistic and negative characterization of what a king would do. But the second is what keeps us involved in David's story. It keeps us involved because the Lord promises to keep involved, to keep being involved in David's story. Makes a prediction, again, about the household of David and says that there will be a time in which there will be iniquity in the household. And as a result of that iniquity, you shouldn't think that you are above feeling the punishment and discipline of God. It even describes how that punishment and discipline will be brought to David's household by human means. There will be this discipline brought by another human being. As one human disciplines or as one human punishes another, that's what your household will experience, David. Again, very realistic and straightforward. Most people would think it's a rather negative prediction. If somebody were to predict about you, one day you're going to mess up, you would think they're overly pessimistic. They're not giving me a break. Whether you call it pessimism or realism, David hears this promise that his household will not be immune from the Lord's disfavor, although the Lord's steadfast love will continue. So when we turn to the ramifications in 2 Samuel 12, and that's where I need you to turn now. When you turn to the statements of Nathan about what will happen as a consequence of David's taking Bathsheba and conspiring to have her husband Uriah the Hittite killed. In verse 10 of 2 Samuel 12, would someone read aloud for us verses 10 through 15 of 2 Samuel 12? 2 Samuel 12, verses 10 through 15, if you would read that aloud for us. Not all at once, though. The consequences of David's actions with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. What do you notice in the words of the prophet Nathan? Right. Remember in the choosing of a king, way back in 1 Samuel, there was this little twist that the Lord put on things. Don't merely look at the outward appearance. Remember what the Lord said? I look on the inside. David probably feels those words echoing for the story about how God chooses a king, echoing in his life, in this circumstance. And it haunts him. What else do you notice? He's not going to die, but the child is. Now, in the narrative, there are, for example, in 2 Samuel 3, there is a fuller narrative of David's larger family. You shouldn't think of David as simply being childless or with just this one wife. David has quite a family, as you see, I've outlined for you in David's family tree on the material you received this morning. And there is no doubt a lot of significance attached to the child, but it's not simply that this child, ooh, this is the one, I missed out on that opportunity, although we're prone to think of it because there's such a highlight on this narrative. But there's that interesting sort of exchange. David, you're not going to die. But the child that you fathered with Bathsheba, in this circumstance, the child's going to die. What's going on? What do you make of that compromise? Remember what David said after Nathan told him the parable about the one who stole the family pet, the beloved sheep of the one who had so much, stole it from the man who didn't have any, took his favorite sheep from him, used to sleep in the same room with the guy, and David hears the story and says, that's horrible, that man shall die. David, as a king, pronounced a death sentence on the one who had, according to the parable that Nathan told, stolen that sheep. And Nathan turned to him and said, you're the man. Now the word from Nathan is that the Lord has told him, David, you're not going to die. What do you make of that? yes, it would be merciful, especially if nobody died. See, there's a little problem. See, that's what plays with the sort of, it is merciful in the sense that David does not die. David's pronounced his own sentence. David doesn't die. For David, that's mercy. But the child, the innocent, the one produced by this unfortunate circumstance, will die, or will become the one who bears the consequence of David's action. That will become the story of the rest of David's life. David's actions are now paid for by his family. They're worked out in his own children. And everybody else seems to pay the price for David's rash actions. Derry, you were going to say. Remember, that is a new concept that's still being worked out. Remember, it didn't happen in Saul. We have 1 King Saul. Did it happen? No. God took the kingdom from it. God made sure that everybody saw that the Lord had taken the kingdom from Saul. God appointed David, the unlikely character, who was chosen because God doesn't look on the outside of a human being, but looks on the heart or the inside of a human being. There's David, exalted in those dual narratives of valor and the Lord's choice of this unlikely son of Jesse. He's elevated to this position. He rises in prominence. He captures the loyalty of the nation, the northern and the southern areas of the nation. Rules over a united kingdom, the Camelot of Israel's history, where David seeks the justice of the Lord for all the people. And David then, in that high moment, stumbles and falls, and David, the child that he would produce. It tells you something about the way the Lord deals with this perpetual monarchy. And that is, it's not automatic. It's not simply by virtue of being born within the king's family that there is this guarantee of the Lord's favor. The Lord will persist with the household. The Lord's promise remains faithful and beyond question. But this, like the experience of the covenant in Israel, and like the experience of the gospel in our lives, even though the faithfulness of God is ever present, always persistently dealing with the people who are receiving and hearing this, who have the opportunity, the privilege of coming to enjoy its blessings, there is no sort of automatic guarantee that you will inherit the blessings of the previous generation. You might just as likely inherit the burdens of the previous generation. It's how we narrate the fuller story beyond the Pollyannish, God loves you and everything's going to work out for you type of message. There is this dual message about blessing and the promise, as well as the burden of legacy or ancestry, which is the consequences are felt, whether they be positive or negative. And one of the ironies of this twist is that David, it was promised a household by the Lord, and the child will experience the consequences of this. And David, again, has put right before him in the death of this child, whom he mourns and basically appeals in by his actions before the child dies, he appeals that maybe there will be an opportunity for this child to be spared. Now, even David, remember in his response to this, what he does. The child falls ill. David therefore pleaded with God for the child. David fasted, went in, and lay all night on the ground. The elders of the house stood beside him, urging him to rise from the ground, but he would not. He did not eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. When the child was still alive, we spoke to him, they said, and he did not listen to us. How can we tell him the child is dead? He may do himself harm. David is so deeply involved in this pattern of mourning and pleading before God, of humbling himself, humiliating himself, denying himself ordinary comforts. By the way, you remember what Uriah the Hittite denied himself when he was called back from the front? The ordinary comforts of home. David's humble actions in response to the child's sickness show some genuine awareness on David's part that he doesn't just get to live the luxurious life of a king and simply snap his fingers and get his way with God or with other human beings. And he's so involved in this humiliation that his own servants are afraid that if they tell him now, if he was so distraught that the child was ill, we tell him that child's dead, he's going to kill himself. He's going to harm himself. But David has an ironic response to it. Most people would have the opposite response. But David, when he hears, cleans himself up, orders a meal, worships the Lord, enjoys his meal, and makes that sort of cold, harsh statement when he says, now he is dead, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, he will not return to me. David's relationship with this child is an interesting one. David's attitude displayed in the scene is an interesting one. And it might show something about David's sort of getting it, David's realization about what the household that God promised him will be like. David learns the hard lesson that there is no automatic dimension to this promise. The Lord's faithfulness remains in place. The question for David is how that faithfulness will play out in David's life and David's family. And David will have to learn the lesson now for about the next dozen years. What else did you notice about those verses 10 through 15? Yes, Jim. It's not part of the story that's told, and I would probably say it's because this narrative is trying to sustain the idea of the household and David's experience of the household, the Lord's promise to David. That would be the storyline. Most would agree to that this is something not simply about human emotions and human calamity and human frailty. This is not a generic narrative. This is a narrative very specifically about the experience of how David will understand the household and how the people will understand the household. Imagine if you had a king who literally had the Midas touch, who could do no wrong, who always did things that brought benefit and blessing, and you never imagined the opportunity of the frailty or the weakness of the king. Here is a narrative which would cure you of that. It would cure you of the notion that somehow, just because this is the Lord's... Remember, in our thinking, I'll use the phrase and maybe it'll help us understand it. David is the Messiah of God. He is the anointed or chosen of God. There are many messiahs in the biblical narrative. Those who are anointed and chosen. Some of the prophets experience this. Obviously, the king experiences this. And all of the significance that comes to your minds when you hear the phrase, the Messiah of God, you think, ooh, that's the person whom God will use to bring blessing and benefit to all of God's people, to rule, to shepherd, to lead, to provide for. It is the simplest expression. It means simply that David is the anointed of God. But we are cured of the notion in this narrative that this anointed of God simply automatically brings benefit by virtue of simply being David. David brings great consequence and difficulty into the story of Israel. And the nation suffers for it, David's household suffers for it, and David personally suffers for it. What about that reference to the sword? Right up front. Always going to be there. Yeah, David's always going to need his sword. The family of David is always going to be embroiled in. The household of David will always involve the contention of the sword. Now, this is interesting because there's a phrase, especially the way it's used to describe, we'll get to it at the end, the notion of Solomon. Solomon, his name is a play on the word shalom. Peace. And there's something that happens in Solomon which is unique, which far exceeds any expectation in light of verse 10 of 2 Samuel 12, that the sword will never leave the house. Solomon will live and rule in a time of peace and prosperity. Difficulty, yes, but a time of general peace and prosperity in the nation. There is something in Solomon that gives hope to the narrative of David. And it's, by the way, not just David and not just Solomon, but it's the relationship of the narratives of Solomon and David, father and the son, that give this sense of hopefulness from the narrative. It's not just that David can do no wrong or Solomon can do no wrong, but rather in the relationship of what happens to David and what the Lord brings about in Solomon gets us reading in a direction which says there's still hope. The sword not leaving the household, David's wives being violated by others, that is not kept to David. These are things that happen not only in general, but happen specifically. Three instances, David's three sons in the narrative, which would be specifically about this. Amnon, Absalom, who kills Amnon, and Abaniah, that is, who Solomon, that is one of the other sons of David, kills. In the household of David, the sword is ordinary. David's children kill each other. By the way, what are they contending over when they kill each other? Why are they fighting? Why are they killing each other? For the kingdom, for the throne. Who will be daddy's successor? And there is a genuine conflict. By the way, there is also no guarantee, because as soon as Bathsheba later hears that her other child, Solomon, one of her other children by David, is not sitting on the throne, and another of David's sons is sitting on the throne, it immediately becomes a source of contention where Bathsheba makes an appeal and says, wait a minute, you got to promise that the child you had with me, Solomon, will occupy the throne. There's something should happen. And again, it's because there's something about the scene which encourages Bathsheba and eventually persuades David. Not only is there a violence over contending for the throne among David's sons, but there is also, in the revolt of Absalom, there is the difficult scene where David's other wives are violated by one of his own sons. That is, there's the promise that Nathan gave that the Lord will hold you accountable, David, that the sword will not leave your house, that others will lie with the children, takes place not simply out there, but takes place within the household of the king. That is, the words of Nathan are not idle threats. They are statements in the narrative which tell David that this is precisely what will take place. Let's look at the lost child of David, the child not named in the narrative, the child conceived by Bathsheba in that first action of adultery. Tell me what you notice. I read those verses for you about David's experience of this, that the child, the Lord struck that child, Uriah, the child that Uriah's wife bore to David. By the way, notice how the narrative insists on something. Yeah, it's Uriah's wife. It's Uriah's wife that you were sleeping with. It's Uriah's wife that you took as your own wife. And the narrative goes out of its way not just to say Bathsheba, but to show David's disloyalty, his lack of fidelity to respect those who even had respect and who had served him. David violated the loyalty of his own household, of his own armies. And David's keeping Bathsheba, even after the week of mourning following Uriah's killing at the hands of David's conspiracy plot, when David takes Bathsheba into his house, even then there's an accusation that hangs over the house. It's not right. What you did, David, is not right. And it seems, by the way, to be compounded. You've heard the expression, two wrongs don't make a right. David is indicted not simply for committing adultery with Bathsheba, not simply for conspiring to have Uriah the Hittite killed, but he is also indicted in the narrative for the unseemly action of taking Uriah's wife and making her his own. David, compounds his problems. This would be three wrongs don't make a right. And there is a consequence to that. Now, what happens in the narrative with the child? What do you notice? Yes, and some would say that there is a play on the notion of, remember, there is a, within the narrative there are reoccurring numbers, there are reoccurring ideas. Some would attach a large significance to this, others simply that the child was born and failed to thrive. You know, most children are who struggle in neonatal care. What's the characterization we use? If a child is not doing well, failure to thrive. A child thrives, that's the characterization we give. Here is a child who is born, experiences sickness. It also says that David is involved in this mourning, this living on the dirt, not eating, in this humiliating situation. So out of character with David, something drastic has taken place. What is taking place in David's life? He's humiliated. He's showing that he gets it. How would you explain what David experiences as a child? Yes, he does have, there is that paternal notion that there's something between David and this child, this son. There's a larger picture of the child, the son literally being promised to be an heir to the throne, and David's still not sure who that heir will be. Anything else you notice? Yep, and David admits as much. In verse 13, he said, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan responds to David and said, the Lord has put away your sin, you will not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord. That is, the child is experiencing this according to the narrative, and it's about as close as you can get to just saying it outright. Saying what outright? Why is the child dying? Because of David. That's a nice way of saying it. But the narrative goes one step beyond that nice way of saying it. And you're afraid to say it. We're getting closer. Bob takes another. We're taking baby steps in this direction. This is about as close in the narrative to someone who we would consider to be an innocent, almost like a bystander, although plays into the narrative, especially in the notion of a male heir occupying the throne. You don't want to say it, God killed the child. The narrative never just says it, but it's really close to simply saying, David, it's your fault. Now notice, in the narrative, David, in his absolute resignation in this scene, pleads. He is pleading. He begins to plead, and he explains why he stops his mourning when the child has died. Why does he stop his mourning when the child dies? He said, I fasted and wept, for I said, who knows? What can David do? What would you say he is doing? Who knows? I did this because, who knows, maybe the Lord would be gracious to me that the child may live. David doesn't see this sort of, David sees the child's experience as not removed from David's own sin. David looks at the sick child and says, not the Lord's killing my baby. David looks at the sick child and says, This is me. This is because of me. This should be happening to me, and it wasn't. Can you hear David? Can you feel for David when he says, when Nathan tells him, but you're not going to die? And in that moment, before Nathan continues, David would say, whew, I escaped that one. And then the very next thing out of Nathan's mouth was, the child that you obviously conceived with Bathsheba, child's going to die. Yeah, Jim. Yes. Most would say it's about David's personal guilt. And this is part of David's confession in Psalm 51 about how there is not an appropriate sacrifice. David realized there was no appropriate sacrificial response to his open and blatant actions of disobedience. That's why God wants a broken and contrite spirit in this circumstance. There are things that we do in life, David says, that simply do not have a suitable sacrifice to remove our personal guilt. And the expression probably that Nathan tells him here is that your personal guilt has been removed. You will not have to suffer the consequences of this action. It's probably not to be read in general like, everything you did, slate's clean. Or it's simply an expression of, you should have died for this, but you're not going to die for this in this situation. And it's very specific in the narrative, probably having to do with a way of saying what we would say is sort of personal guilt. I should have died because of that. And you hear stories about people who are electrocuted. I should have died. And it would be not that you're immune from being electrocuted, right, Bill? Even though it doesn't happen to you once. It means you're supposed to, what are you supposed to learn from that? Not ground yourself. Not be the ground for, I'm not supposed to do that. You're supposed to get it because of that. And that's probably what David's describing, and Nathan's describing to David. Yeah, Jim. Maybe. The narrative tells us that she had finished her time of cleansing following her period, and therefore, since Uriah wasn't there, if she got pregnant, in the narrative there's no indication that anybody would have thought, oh, that's Uriah's baby, or it's anybody else's baby. The idea in the narrative is that it would have been, it's sort of well assumed, or it's knowledge, that David is the father of the baby, because whether you say there are no secrets in a king's household, you could hear it quoted in the news. A high-ranking figure in David's government reportedly, sort of something like that. David sent for her. It wasn't that David and Bathsheba were doing this secretly or in private. The narrative wants us to think of this as something well-known and renowned. Whether or not we can construe a situation like what really happened, to the narrative, we're supposed to think people knew it was embarrassing, especially. What is David so much concerned with? And he's so pious and zealous in the narrative. Oh, I want to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord says, I'm going to build a house for you. And it's this overriding theme, this contention over households. And as we saw last week with Uriah, Uriah has a sense of the household that not even David has. And David's great claim to fame in the nation is that David had this desire, sort of in the middle of his career, to build a house for the Lord. And the Lord said, no, I'm going to build you a house. And isn't that a wonderful story? And even Uriah gets it better than David did. Yeah. Yeah, there's a good contrast. David is so bold, it doesn't even occur to him. He is... In that sense, I would agree wholeheartedly. David gives the impression that he thinks he's immune, that he's out of it, that he's clear, that this was concocted in secret, and David should have learned something by that, and he didn't. And David's arrogance is obviously at play. And David's humiliating response, self-imposed humiliation to the scene, tells you that he learned something through the harshest of consequences. Not the harshest, actually. David learned something through very difficult consequences, that the child, watching the child die, that communicated to David that, and the narrative tells us, David gets something at the end that he didn't get at the beginning. There's one other thing, and that is the child that is born. Immediately after David takes Bathsheba, she conceives again. She has a couple other children by David as well. As the narrative, you can tell there are several others. Shamua and Shobab are two explicitly. The infant child, Bathsheba, has children. And the second child, Solomon, Shelomah would be his name in the description given in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9, which is probably a play on the notion of peace. In 1 Chronicles 22, 9, it says, you will have this child, name him. His name sounds like peace, and guess what he will have? He will have peace. He will build my house. And there's this sense of hopefulness. And by the way, in our narrative, when the child is born, he's also given probably in verse 25 of 2 Samuel 12. So he named him Jedidiah, or beloved of the Lord. It's probably a royal name or a household name, as many kings at the time had multiple names. Solomon is also known in this narrative as Jedidiah, or beloved of the Lord. Something happens at the end of the scene, which takes us through everything from David's arrogance, confrontation, his humiliation, being spared, the child experiencing this, and then the promise that your household will always have a sword, that your own relationships with your wives will be violated, to this death of the child and David's humiliating scene, his ironic statement, well, that's over with, and then the second child that David fathers by Bathsheba, who becomes then this great sign of hopefulness. Yes, Jane. Well, I said it. He ordered a meal and then he worshiped the Lord. Yeah. Some people, you mean literally, where is the house of the Lord? Yes. I don't know. As long as we don't think that worship means hallelujah, way to go God, all the time, worship would be a catch-all phrase having to do with mourning and lament, psalms of complaint and lament. David could have just as easily walked in there and recited something that he had written earlier, like Psalm 22 to us. My God, why have you forsaken? And questioning whether or not the Lord was going to persist with his household. It could have been David saying, you know, I suffer greatly at the hand of my enemies. Or it could have been David's confession or speaking Psalm 32 or Psalm 51, in which David talks about a sense of relief, or at least verse 32 talks about having his ways turned around or corrected. It probably is an action in this sense of confession, of contrition. Beyond that, I don't know what to say about what possibly could have happened. Yes, Jill. And that's exactly what Nathan told him. The sword will never leave your house, David. Any hope you had of this sort of peaceful, perpetual, I'm done fighting my big battle, it's over. As long as... Yes. Of what? Say it for us. It's part of the, as I mentioned before, it's part of this fuller narration, not simply the Pollyannish narration about how God is always faithful and how good things happen to people who follow after God, but also the seriousness of the relationship that the Lord holds even with the most important or blessed of characters in the narrative. There is a confrontation that takes place between David and the Lord here that haunts David for the rest of his life. We have this idea, everybody gets a do-over. Well, yeah, you get a do-over under the conditions that you messed up. And it's that recognition. Remember, blessed is the man who can say, my sins are forgiven. Who can remember, David says in Psalm 32, that God doesn't remember my sins. While God may not remember our sins, Psalm 32 says, it's a blessing, like Psalm 103 says, it is a blessing to be able to remember that God doesn't remember my sins. And that's part of the life of contrition, repentance, humility, or in David's case, humiliation. Jerry, last word? Yeah, last word. Yes, the idea that there are significant consequences that go simply beyond the scene. It communicates something about the influence of sin in our lives, not simply explaining why it happens, but in tracing out the ramifications of it. There are things that we live with in our families, in our communities. Something that my father-in-law used to tell his kids, sort of musing, when they were young, Anita reports this, and it always something that stuck with her. He used to say that, you know, if any of you three sort of went wild on me, or if my wife went wild on me, although we make jokes about my mother-in-law at times, he said very seriously, if it ever happened, my ministry would be over, and that it would drastically change such things. He saw something large going on. Yes, Dick. Yes, and I would say that we have to be careful not to sort of micro-analyze the elements of our life to be able to trace out. Let's put it this way. With the sense of sin that David experienced because of this, if David would have dwelled on sort of rehashing it, why did I sin? Why did things go wrong? And trying to attach a one-to-one relationship between every action and consequence in his life, David would have to have stopped living in order to try to figure out all the intricacies of what goes wrong in his life. But there is that ability that David had to learn to say, the Lord forgives my sin. I learned it the hard way. The Lord forgives our sin. The Lord. And you still wind up with a narrative where David gets it right, but it's not a narrative which says that that makes it all right. God forgives our sin. You're not asleep yet. You should say something at that, like, amen.